Morning, that not this Tuesday, but Tuesday week, and then the following Tuesday, another missionary. So keep that in again. I think it was last September. We had a whole month of missionaries visiting with us. So here again, we're going to hear something about the work that goes on in the Middle East, reaching to the Muslim people, and then the other brother, I think, has been out in the Philippines and doing work there. So keep those missionary meetings in mind, will you? Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'll ask you to open them at the first epistle of Peter. We started this about 3 weeks ago, but we didn't get very far. I think we just got the first line taken in. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. You remember 3 weeks ago when we read these verses to you, we spent quite a time bringing together quite a number of incidents from the life of Peter. With this in view, of course, that we might learn something about the man that the Spirit of God used to write this letter and then his second letter. It's interesting to know something about the people that write these letters. You see, from the human point of view, we remind you again that Peter was not a man of the school at all. He was just a rough and ready fisherman. Not trained in the schools of men, but it's obvious he had two things to his credit. He had spent some time with the Lord Jesus. And also he's a man indwelt and propelled along by the Holy Spirit. You remember we pointed out that the turning point in his life, so to speak, the watershed, was when the Spirit of God came upon them on the day of Pentecost. But now there are two things I want to take again from the record of the Gospels, and I want to pinpoint them now in connection with his letter writing. First of all, I want you to remember the occasion when the Lord said to him, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, that is, when you have been turned again, Peter, from the error of your ways, when you've been turned again, there's something I want you to do. I want you to strengthen your brethren. He never forgot that. Then there's the second incident that took place after the resurrection, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 21. It was the morning after Peter had gone with six others, and the seven of them had spent a whole night fishing. They hadn't caught anything. Peter was very sorry for himself that morning when he had to admit it. Then you remember when they came to shore, the Lord already had a fire there, and he had the breakfast already. And after they dined, he began to speak to Peter. That was the occasion when he said to Peter, feed my sheep. Three times over, that message was conveyed to Peter. Now join these two things together. Peter, there will come the time when your brethren will require to be strengthened. And your business will be to strengthen your brethren. Strengthen them. And then Peter, there will come the time when these same Christians will be like sheep that need to be tended, they need to be shepherded. You'll need to lead them into the green pastures. You'll have to tend the sheep. And I want you to do that. Feed the little lambs, the newly born ones. Watch over them very carefully. And then feed the sheep as they're growing. And then when they get old, still look after them in old age. Now I've pointed this out to you in times past from the same desk, that a sheep is an animal that always needs attention. From the day of its birth, right until its last day, a sheep needs a shepherd. And the Lord likens us to sheep. And he says, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Now, I draw these two incidents together because I believe this. Peter, in writing these letters here, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that's exactly what he's seeking to do. He's seeking to strengthen his brethren, and he's seeking to feed the sheep. May I suggest that these two ideas convey to us something that we're well acquainted with. Whenever you begin to think of strengthening your brethren, you think of the family circle. You see, it's not the stranger so much here, it's one of your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. There's the thought of the family circle. But when he says, feed my sheep, there's the thought of the shepherd in relation to the flock. Now you see, that's exactly what the Word of God brings before us. That as Christians, we're looked upon as being members of a family. It's a family circle. You see, it's all right to recite the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. But as I have told you before, there's a lot of people recite that prayer, but they've no right to because they're not members of the family. It's only members of the family who have a right to say, Our Father. And only those who are born into the family then have that relationship by the new birth. But then Peter here is looking upon them, these Christians, and he says, they're my brethren, they need to be strengthened. But they are sheep in the flock, and so they need to be fed. And so he's carrying out the exhortations that were given to him. Now, you might ask yourself the question then, why did he write this epistle? What is it he's got in mind? Now, if you were to take time to go through this epistle, you would find that he's going to speak to them about the grace of God. And if ever a man knew from experience something of the grace of God, it was Peter. Now, if it hadn't been for the grace of God, where would Peter have been? Didn't the Lord show a lot of grace to Peter? At that time when he reinstated him, even on the resurrection morning, he says, now, run and tell my disciples, and Peter. Well, wasn't Peter one of them? Of course he was, but make it a special point to tell Peter. There's another little point in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is outlining the appearances of the Lord to different people. He says he appeared to Cephas. Now, a strange thing, we don't find that in the Gospels. We don't know exactly when it was. But that night when the two that had been walking down the road to Emmaus, when they realized it was the Lord and he had disappeared out of their midst, they ran back to Jerusalem, hurried back those 7.5 miles. And when they got back and found the others in the upper room, they're talking about the fact that he was risen again from the dead, and he's appeared to certain women, and he appeared to Cephas. And yet, you know, we've no record of that apart from them saying he appeared to Cephas, and Paul says he appeared to Cephas. I think the reason why we're not given a record of it and the details above it is this. It seems to me that was a very private affair. A very private affair. strictly between Peter and his Lord. Maybe I'm a little bit nosy, but you know, I'd like to have known what the Lord said to Peter that day. Perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll ask Peter what the Lord said to him. He appeared to Peter. Go and tell my disciples and Peter. The Lord showed a lot of grace to Peter. If you still have your Bibles, Andy, look at this now. Look over at chapter 5 of this letter. Chapter 5. And read at verse 12. But Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. You know, that sums up almost everything he said in this letter. Everything he said to them in these five chapters surrounds the grace of God. Look at verse 10 of that same chapter. Chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Look again at verse 5 of the same chapter. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Look again at chapter 1. Look at the verse we read, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Look now at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how often in these five chapters he emphasizes the grace of God in a variety of ways. It's used again in chapter 2, but not translated by the word grace. Perhaps in coming weeks we may draw your attention to that also in chapter 2. Tonight we are interested in the opening verses. Now, I remind you again, there are three main things in these five chapters. He's writing to these people who are scattered abroad, the strangers scattered throughout, and he gives the names of the different places: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I was rather interested in searching this through. You know, there are some people who think that when Peter wrote this letter, he was in Rome. I personally have great reservations as to whether Peter ever went to Rome or not. There is just as much historical evidence that Paul preached in London, where St. Paul's Cathedral is built, as there is that Peter preached in Rome, where St. Peter's is built. Just as much historical evidence. See? I doubt very much if he was in Rome, and here's why, from that very verse that we've read. Because if he was in Rome and he began to mention these places there, you look at the map and you'll find he would have gone in the opposite order, looking over from Rome. But it's obvious he's in Babylon. Not the mystical Babylon, but the Babylon in reality. And that's where he was laboring at the time when he wrote this particular letter. And so he mentions the places. Now the question arises then, why had he to write to these people? Now you'll discover this as you go down through this letter. There are three outstanding truths that he's dealing with. First of all, he deals with their salvation. Then after dealing with their salvation, and now you can see how salvation is related to the grace of God. If there was no grace, there'd be no salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, says Paul. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter is not at variance with Paul, he agrees with Paul. You see, he brings in the thought of grace. He's dealing first of all with their salvation. Then he moves away from the truth of their salvation and he brings them to something else. He brings them to the truth of submission. How they've got to submit. And then he moves on from there and he brings them to the truth of suffering. For they were suffering. You see, if grace is an essential thing in connection with salvation, grace is also an essential thing in connection with submission. If people will not submit to what the Word of God declares and states, it's because they're lacking in grace. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be enriched. You see, it was grace that caused him to come down. It was because of grace that he was in submission to the will of the Godhead. It takes grace to submit. It also takes grace if we're called upon to pass through a time of suffering. It needs grace to support us in the midst of suffering. You can see why I've emphasized to you that time and time again now in this letter, Peter keeps mentioning the thought of grace and relates it in different ways. But now here in the opening part, he's dealing with our salvation. And in so doing, I suggest he's feeding the sheep and strengthening his brethren. Now he's writing to those that he calls the strangers, scattered throughout these various countries, various localities. Now that takes you back to this, that Peter, by natural birth, was a Jew. He was a member of that nation. Now you know from the reading of the Word of God how that nation was divided up and scattered. That they'll say you'll get them everywhere. No matter where you go, you'll get Jews. They say there's more in New York than what there is in Jerusalem. And then there's a lot of them down in Miami. They're not all Cubans in Miami, you know. There's an awful lot of Jews there. The Jews that run the businesses down there. There's a lot of them there. I came across an awful lot of them in the city of London when I was preaching there. They're scattered throughout the whole world. Scattered. And you will remember the reasons, or some of the reasons why they were scattered. But now we go a little further. He's saying here that he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. Do you remember the record in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter got up there to preach? Begins to tell you of all the people who were gathered together that day in Jerusalem. That tells you the different countries from whence they had come, coming to Jerusalem for the great feast of Pentecost. And they were there gathered from those different places. These were Jews. And many of them got converted that day. Of course they didn't stay on in Jerusalem. They went away back to their different places of abode. So when you come to think of what is written here, the first thing is he's writing to those who by natural birth had been Jews. So they were scattered throughout these different places. But the second thing you notice is this, They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That brings you to the point now that they are Christians. They were Jews who have heard the gospel, whether they all heard it in Jerusalem or whether they heard it later on from those that came from Jerusalem. Doesn't matter for that. The fact is they have heard the gospel and they've been converted. They're saved. And he's writing to them. Now then, they've got to be fed as sheep. And they've got to be encouraged. You see, they were suffering persecution. And when people are suffering persecution, they need to be encouraged. More than that, there were those who were upsetting them. False teachers. And these false teachers were moving around from place to place. Men who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, men who were presenting a false message. You say, well, what does that mean? It simply means this. They were saying, oh, if God is so gracious and God is so forgiving and God covers all our sins, let us live as we like. You don't need to remember the law now. You can do what you like, live as you like. They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So therefore they needed to be strengthened. And they required to be fed with the truth. So he begins to deal first of all with the truth of their salvation. Now watch this very carefully. He brings in the Trinity in connection with their salvation. For at the beginning of verse 2 he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, number 1, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. See, he relates the whole thing to grace leading to peace. Now if you and I were writing that verse now, I'm sure of this, 9 out of 10 people would reverse the order. In fact, some of the commentators do, and they've no right to do it. Because they've got a preconceived idea, and they twist it round to fit into their own ideas. For example now, they'll start off all right with God the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But they'll bring it right out to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then they'll come on to the sanctification of the Spirit. And here's the reason. They'll tell you this. Well, it was God the Father, you see, who elected us first. Fine. But then it was Christ who shed his blood, and we've got to trust Christ first before we're saved. Then after you're saved, then you're sanctified. That's perfectly true. But that's not what Peter's telling them here. Peter's not dealing with that truth here. You see, the sanctification that's set before us in this verse is not practical holiness. And about the only thing that some people know about sanctification is practical holiness. And when they talk of sanctification, they're only thinking of a holy life. And they're thinking of this practical holiness. So they say, how can you live a holy life if you're not first of all saved? So first of all, you have the election of God, then you get saved, and then there's practical holiness. That is not what Peter's dealing with here. You see, what Peter's dealing with here is the sanctification of the Spirit. A heavy truth, I admit. And one that a lot of people are not prepared to accept. They resent it. But those that learn it and know it, they revel in it. It's beautiful. You see, God the Father, first of all, predetermines. And then the Holy Spirit does his work. And that sanctification that's here is the principle of sanctification, not practical holiness. It's the principle of being marked out or set apart. Would you ever have been saved if the Holy Spirit hadn't dealt with you? You show me the man or the woman that's saved who has never been brought under conviction by the Spirit of God. You can't find him. He's not there. You see, if it hadn't been for the work of the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't have been one of us tonight rejoicing in this salvation. So Peter's feeding them now, he's instructing them, and he's given them some strength in this. He said, now, so far as your salvation is concerned, you may be passing through times of persecution, but remember this. Number one, your salvation rests with God the Father, who predetermined your salvation. Then remember this, it rests upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who set you apart and dealt with you. Ah, but add something else to it, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we sing hymns that we love, and a lot of hymns I love, but they're not altogether correct. But we express them because we try to get behind them and get the mind of the man who wrote them. But do I shock you tonight when I tell you this? That in the Word of God, there's nothing about being washed in the blood. We love to sing those hymns, don't we? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lovely hymn. We know what the hymn writer meant. But after all, there's nothing in the Bible about being washed in the blood. You're washed in water. When the Lord washed the feet of the disciples, he didn't wash them in blood, he washed them in water. Back in the Old Testament, the washings were in water. Blood was sprinkled. Go back to the Old Testament again. The high priest took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. And he sprinkled the blood on all the different vessels in the tabernacle. Blood was put on the ear, on the thumb, on the toe. You weren't washed in blood. Oh, it may have a cleansing effect, that's true. But here you see, he says, unto the sprinkling. And that takes you back. Now, remember, these folks had a Jewish background. They understood perfectly what the shadow was, what the meaning was of the sprinkling of the blood. They understood, no doubt, what was meant by the sanctification of the Spirit, that which was set apart. Now, he said, all the things pertaining to your salvation rest there. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now that being so, he bursts out here into a doxology. We usually keep our doxologies to the end. These men can burst out with their doxologies at the beginning. I'll prove that to you in a moment or two. Right here in verse 3, having introduced the thought of their salvation, related to the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son, now he bursts out into a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be God. May I remind you again that when God blesses us, he bestows something upon us. But when we bless God, there's nothing we can bestow upon God, for he owns everything. Now what does it mean? It simply means you eulogize God. You speak well of God. That's true worship, you know. When you speak to God and speak well of God and speak well of his beloved Son. Now before we look at what he's blessing God for here, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn up to two other scriptures. Go back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And it's easy to remember these verses because I'll show you why. It's Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3. And he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know, that is found here in a section in Ephesians dealing with the will of God. And while he has mentioned the will of God in verse 1, and he continues to mention it, it's mentioned four times down through this section, and because he's mentioning the things pertaining to the will of God, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is he blessing God? Why is he speaking well of God here? Because that God had blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And he bursts out into this doxology here, and he's blessing God, speaking well of God because of what God has done for us. But now, turn over now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And again, you'll find the same setting of the verse. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He's blessing God here. Now, have you ever found any difficulty in finding reasons why you should bless God? Well, you've got one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Bless them because of the blessings he's bestowed upon you, those spiritual blessings. And by the way, some people may steal from you your material things. You can call them material blessings if you like. Some folks could steal these from you. Or you might find if you haven't worn those clothes for a long time, you go to the cupboard, you find the moths have destroyed them. And someday you discover the rust has got some of the other treasures. But you know, there's no power on earth or in hell can take your spiritual blessings from you. And you don't even need a strong box to keep them in. They're yours in Christ. You can bless God for that. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, you can bless God because he has comforted you in all your trouble. It's not an easy thing to give God thanks when you're in trouble, is it? It's easy to thank God when everything's going well. Not easy to bless God when you're in trouble. Job did. He blessed God. I know it's not easy to do, but here's one reason why you can do it, because he comforts you when you're in your trouble. And if you can't thank God or bless God for the trouble, you can bless God for the comfort he gives you when you're passing through your trouble. Now, you turn back over to 1 Peter, and again you see it's chapter 1, verse 3. Here you can remember those three places, can't you? They're all chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Here we are again. He's blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What for this time? Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us unto a lively hope. Now I know the revised version says a living hope. Very nice. It is a living hope. But I like the lively hope. I've told you before, there are lots of things living that are not lively. I'm not as lively as I used to be, I know that. But I used to be able to run 3 miles with no bother. Could hardly run 30 yards now. But we're not as lively, but we're still living. But he's given us here a living and a lively hope. Think of those Jews. They've trusted Christ and made that profession. Now, as Jews, they had a certain hope. They had a hope of a coming Messiah. They had a hope that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. They had a hope of being re-established in their land, and so on. A hope for earthly blessings. But somehow or another, that hope had faded. That hope was gone. They were scattered abroad. They weren't in the land. They were being despised, rejected, said it not. People didn't want them. Never mind, he says, you can bless God for this. Thou as Christians, and entering into the salvation he's provided for you, he's begotten you unto a living hope. Plain words, if you've been begotten, you're in his family. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. And you've been born into this family where you have a living hope. Well, that living hope is based on the truth of the resurrection of Christ. He's a living Christ. And if all our salvation and all our hope is centered in a living Christ, it's a living hope. And if it's a living hope, it should be a lively hope. It should be expressing itself. Now he says you can bless God for that, that you have a living hope. Now if the Jews had a hope of having that little piece of territory that we call Palestine, if that was their hope, it wasn't such a great hope either, was it? If that's all they were to get, they've had to fight for it, and they're still fighting for it. But now as Christians, they've got something far greater than that. Because what they've got now is not simply something down here that can fade away. It's not something down here that can become corrupt. He says, you have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ didn't see corruption, he was raised. He's a living Christ, and all your blessings now are centered in him. And we have a living hope. What is your hope in Christ? What is it? He said it has to do with an inheritance. Not an inheritance in the Middle East. That became corrupted. They even corrupted the land there. He says, you have been begotten unto a living hope. It's to an inheritance that's incorruptible. This inheritance cannot be corrupted, and it's undefiled. They had defiled the land, that's why God turned them out. And that fadeth not away. It can't fade away like your earthly things. You know, the flowers are just beginning to come out. It's beautiful to see those flowers beginning to bloom now. Yesterday I passed down a road, I'm not exaggerating, there must have been thousands of daffodils right down there. Beautiful. I just felt I could have stopped and picked a huge bunch of them, but I think they must have belonged to somebody else, so I didn't do it. But it's beautiful to see them, but you go out and you pick them, and you bring them in and they look so lovely. But you know they don't last long, do they? They fade. And you've got to throw them out. Wouldn't it be nice if they could just keep on lasting? With artificial ones may look all right, but they're not the real thing. What we've got here reserved for us is something that cannot corrupt. It's not, it cannot be defiled, and it doesn't fade away. And where is it? It's reserved in heaven for you. He has something reserved for us. How many of you parents have things laid aside for your children or your grandchildren? It may be you've written out your will. Or it may be you've looked at some things you've got in the house and you said, now when I'm going to leave that to so-and-so or to so-and-so. And you're going to leave it. You've reserved it for them. But you know that thing could be destroyed before it's passed on to them. Or they may get it and they won't value it the same as you valued it. May think nothing of it. Oh, look. He's reserved for us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away with it. It's reserved in heaven for you. No one can steal it. No power can break in and get it. God has it reserved for us. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it ever entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Beloved, you know what I believe? If it was possible, for him to come and take us tonight and say, I'm going to take you up and show you something. And if he could take us up and just show us what is reserved for us, we wouldn't want to spend another day down here. Confident of that? I don't suppose any that have left us and gone to the glory ever have any desire to come back to this old stinking, rotten, corrupt world. They're in a place that's beautiful with the Lord. He has reserved for us an inheritance. It's yours. I'll finish with this. We have the expectation of the inheritance. We're going to enter into it someday. That will be the conclusion or the culmination of our salvation. It's true we've been saved from the penal consequences of our sins. It's true we are being saved from the power of sin. It's just as equally true one day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. The redemption of the body will be complete and will be with Him. Then, I've told some of you this about, I had a friend who was the lawyer. The old lady came in. I've never forgotten what he told me. She came in to have her will made out. And he made out her will for her. And it was all sealed and signed. And as she was going out, he says, I put my hand on her shoulder and mentioned her name. He said, well now, you don't need to worry, ma'am. He said, when the time comes for your will to put into effect, he said, we'll take care of it and your inheritance will be looked after, all right. She looked up at him, mentioned him by name. She said, when the time comes for that will to be put into effect, she says, I won't be worried. Because when that time comes, she says, I will have entered into my inheritance, which is reserved for me. And that inheritance can never be defiled. And it will never fade away, for it's reserved in heaven for me. And he says, I just looked at her. And he said, so I take it you're a believer then? She says, yes, sir. I've known the Lord for many, many years. He lived in the same town as she did. She said, many times we'd seen her on the street, but never knew till that day that she was a believer. An old lady, looking forward to the day when she would enter into her eternal inheritance. What a salvation is ours. Peter wrote this letter, and he first of all is seeking to strengthen his brethren with regard to their salvation. I hope that what we've studied tonight has helped to strengthen you. If there's one in here who's not saved, don't you see, my friend, what you're missing? God's not coming trying to steal something from you. God says, here's something I've got to offer. Salvation in Christ. Let us bow together for prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee for a day spent with Thy people. We thank Thee for the various services conducted here today and for the people who attended this morning. We thank Thee for the many privileges that have been ours, seeking to remember the Lord. Now take us home in safety. Bless each home represented here and those that have little ones. Help them, O God, as they raise those little ones. May Thy blessings rest upon them. Bless our brethren who have got to attend to their businesses tomorrow and throughout the week. Those that have got to go to the office and do their work. O God, be with them. May Thy presence be very real to them. And those that are keepers at home, watch over them. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Meeting's over.